Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as the joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This morning we looked at the first three verses of this psalm, and we saw first the call to worship, and second, the time of worship, and third, the place of worship. We noted that this psalm would have been one of those Hallel psalms that was sung by Jesus and his disciples at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper. As Matthew tells us in chapter 26 and verse 30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so tonight, as we continue our study in this psalm, we will view it especially as it is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at the causes of praise tonight from verses 4 through 9. First, we see in verses 4 and 5, his glory. Then in verse 6, his condescension. In verse 7 and verse 9, his great compassion. And then verse 8, his salvation. In verse 4 and 5, his glory. Verse 4, the Lord is high above the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. This is what is sometimes called the transcendence of God, which means that God is outside and he is infinitely above all of his creation. He is the incomparable God, and there is none who can be like him. He is independent. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. And he is absolute in his sovereignty and authority over all things. There is not a drop of rain that falls from the sky apart from him. He does his will in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And no one can stop his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. In ancient times, the pagan nations which surrounded Israel, they each had their own false god. The Moabites had Chemosh. The Philistines had their god Dagon. The Ammonites had their god Moloch. And these gods were supposed to be regional gods. They governed certain regions of the land. One god would govern over the mountains. Another god was the god of the valleys, another god the god of the plains, but the Lord, he is the universal God. He is the true and living God. He is the one who is above all the nations and all these so-called gods and powers of the earth. Today we see the nations of the earth. They boast of their great power and their wealth. They threaten one another with their armies and their weapons and their might. They think they are wise and intelligent with their inventions and their technology, but they are nothing before the Lord. The Lord is high and he is exalted above all the nations in all the power and the wisdom of this age. The nations were made by him. and He rules them in everything that they do. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is nothing that any nation can do that will be a surprise to Him. He is so far above the nations of this world, Isaiah says, that they are like a drop from a bucket and a speck of dust on the scales, and the most powerful nation is nothing before the Lord. He is high above all nations. And at the end of verse 4, His glory is above the heavens. His glory is His brightness and the perfection of who He is as God. His glory is brighter than the sun. His glory is brighter than all the brightness of the galaxies and the trillions upon trillions of galaxies and stars, all of them combined together. His glory is brighter than all of them because He is the one who made them. And His glory is found in everything about Him. His glory is above the heavens. The heavens here referring to the highest of the heavens, beyond the created heavens of the galaxies, what is sometimes called the third heaven, the heaven where the angels dwell. His glory is above the angels, and the highest possible glory that there could ever be belongs to Him. His glory is above the heavens. And this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, because the apostle tells us that He has been raised from the dead, and He is seated at the right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He has become better than the angels, higher, more glorious than the angels, since He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so we must humble ourselves and bow before His glory as we read now in verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, so infinitely above all other beings, that there is no one who can be compared to Him. Who is like Him? Who is like Him who is enthroned so high above?" One man tells the story of when he worked in the World Trade Center, one of the World Trade Center buildings in New York City. And he worked down in the lower floors of one of the buildings, and he would look out the window at the other World Trade Center, and he would try to see through the window the top of the other Trade Center, but he could not see it. It was so high. And so it is with the angels in heaven. They cannot see all the glory that belongs to the great God. He is the incomprehensible God. And no finite created being can ever embrace all of the infinite glory that belongs to Him. Who is like the Lord who is enthroned in the highest place? This is the language of Moses when God led him through the Red Sea. And in that song of Moses, he said, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders?" Isaiah said in chapter 40 and verse 18, "To whom then will you liken Him? Or what likeness will you compare with Him?" And God Himself says in that chapter, "To whom then will you liken Me that I should be His equal?" He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high?" Who has such power as the Lord our God? Who has such wisdom as the Lord our God? Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Who is so holy and so pure as he is? Who has justice and righteousness like the Lord our God? Who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and mercy like him? Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? It is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious, that there is no one who is like him in all the glory and the perfections that belong to him, the transcendent God. And he is surely to be praised for all the glory that he has in himself. His greatness, his glory ought to be the object of all praise and adoration of all of his creatures for eternity. But then the psalmist now tells us something most astonishing about this great and mighty God, so high and lifted up. In verse 6, he says, who humbles himself? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? This God who is so great, so high and exalted, this God, he humbles himself. He humbles himself. This is the condescension of God. What can this possibly mean? That this great God humbles himself? That he voluntarily stoops down and lowers himself from his glorious throne. He humbles himself. He brings himself down. He lowers himself to behold first the things in the heavens and second the things on earth. He must humble himself first to behold the things in heaven. He must humble himself to behold even the angels. Though they are holy and though they are glorious beings, yet they are so far beneath his glory because they are creatures. They are creatures who have been made by him. And they must bow in his presence and they must cover their faces before his glory. He humbles himself to behold the angels of heaven. He humbles himself further to behold the stars and the vast galaxies of the heavens. And he lowers himself further to behold the sun and the moon and the things of the heavens. We often perhaps think God is somehow part of his creation, that he is somewhere in the heavens above that we can see, in the galaxies, and if only we could find him, he would be there. But he is not part of his creation. He is not part of his creation. He is outside of his creation. And he is infinitely beyond and above his creation. He is far beyond the galaxies of the heavens above. So far is he above his creation, and so far beneath him is his entire creation, that all he had to do was to speak, and the heavens and the earth came into being. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and it was so. All he had to do is speak, and all the heavens came into being. Job tells us in Job chapter 26 that all of the power of God in his creative work, it is but the fringes of his ways, he says. Like the fringe of a garment. What is the fringe of a garment? The little tassel that hangs down, the smallest little part of a garment. So infinite is God in his wisdom and power that just a little fringe of the garment of his wisdom and power created the heavens and the earth and all things. So just a word from him and just the fringe of his ways and all things have come into being. Surely he must humble himself as he beholds the things in heaven. And he must stoop and bow himself down to look upon anything outside of himself, even his holy angels and the things of heavens. The galaxies to us, they seem so vast. They are tiny to him. The great and awesome God of heaven, he humbles himself further through the angels, through the galaxies, and now second to behold the things that are in the earth where men dwell. Who humbles, this God humbles himself to behold the things in the earth. This is condescension that he would come to look upon us and be concerned for us. What is man, the psalmist says, that thou dost take thought of him, even a thought toward us, and the sons of men that thou dost care for him? We are dust and ashes. We are a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away, and yet the eternal and infinite God who dwells in the highest place, he lowers himself, he humbles himself to take note of us and to have thoughts toward us every day, and a great vast number more than the sand of the seashore, and to care for us and to do good for us. For what purpose? To bring about a very great salvation, which we see now in verses 7 through 9. He raises, verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is who he looks upon from his high and lofty throne. Upon the poor, upon the needy, upon the barren woman, the humble and the lowly of the earth. This is who his eyes behold, those who are downtrodden, those who are oppressed, those who have despair and those who have no hope, those who are beaten down. And he looks upon them to rescue them from their despair and to deliver them from their trouble. We might think that this high and exalted God, that if he were to humble himself and look upon men on the earth, that he would be concerned with the great ones and the mighty ones and the rich of the earth. But no, he often passes by all of them, and he looks down to the lowly and the humble and to the poor and the needy and those who are in great trouble, the barren who have no children. And he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the prince with the princes of his people. This often takes place in this world, in a worldly sense, in this world in which we live. We think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery into Egypt. And then by no wrong of his own, he was put in prison. And there he sat in the dust and the ash heap of that prison for years, until the Lord finally raised him up to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh as the prince in Egypt. And then there was Daniel, who went into captivity, and God gave him wisdom, and he distinguished himself by an extraordinary spirit. And the king was to appoint him to the highest place over the kingdom of Babylon. His enemies plotted against him. He was thrown into the lion's den, and the Lord rescued him there. And Daniel was raised to the highest place of the kingdom. David was a shepherd boy, and yet God took him from shepherding sheep in the field, and God raised him up to be the great king of Israel. Down in verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as the joyful mother of children. Sarah, She was barren until she was 90 years old, and she became the joyful mother of Isaac. Rachel, she was barren. She cried, "Give me children or give me death." And the Lord opened her womb, and she bore children. We remember Hannah. She was in great distress. She wept before the Lord bitterly. He heard her cry. He gave her a son, the great prophet Samuel, and she rejoiced. And Hannah sang the very same words of this psalm. "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them." This is true. In an earthly sense, it still happens today. God works by mysterious and surprising providences, and he raises up men and women, sometimes from the lowest circumstances, sometimes from dire places, and he lifts them up into the highest places of human society. Some have great wisdom and intelligence. Others have vast wealth, others power, and in God's common grace, they use these things for the advancement and the good of others. Some make great discoveries, and they become Nobel laureates in science. Others advance medicine and find cures for terrible diseases. Others gain great wealth and become philanthropists and use their wealth for the good of others. And in many different ways, at many different times, men and women are raised from the dust and the ash heap, from nothing, and they are raised to the highest honors. And so when we see these things happening, we should recognize that this is not by mere chance. This is by the hand and the power and the goodness of God. This is by his providence that he raises them up. And we should praise him for his great goodness in these ways. He raises the poor and lifts the needy to make them sit with princes. He makes the barren woman abide as the joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord should be our response to these things. But God's work in this way is not just works of common grace, as we have been speaking. But these are especially his works of special and saving grace for sinners. Because here in these verses, we have the description of who we all are by nature in the eyes of God, though not many know it to be so. We are poor and we are needy in our sin. And we are destitute, impoverished of any righteousness. And we are covered in the filth of our iniquity, in the dust of sin, the ash heap of transgressions. And we are like the barren woman who is helpless, who is lifeless and has no strength within. The picture of these words is of those who are in a most deplorable and in the lowest possible condition. The poor in verse 7 is one in the deepest poverty. With nothing at his hands, and nothing does he have, and he is too weak to gain anything for himself, and all he can do is lie in the dust and the dirt of the street and hope for some to come by and give him some alms, the poor in the dust. They are not those who just have a little dust on them. And they are not those who need just a little dusting off and everything will be well. They are those here who lie helpless in the dust. And this is who we are by our sin, helpless, covered in the dust and dirt of our sins by nature. And then the needy here, they are those who are oppressed. They are the outcasts of society from the lowest class. The dwelling place where they live is called the ash heap. The ash heap here is really the garbage dump outside the city. That's where they live. The King James calls it the dunghill. Nehemiah used this word to speak of the refuse. The refuse dump outside the city of Jerusalem. That's where this needy person lives. And he lives in the filth and the squalor of that dunghill. And he rummages about, finding some scraps of food to survive with. And a lower place that could not be imagined. The needy who live on the dunghill. The barren woman of verse 9. There is no life in her. There is no strength. There is helplessness. And she mourns and she grieves over her sad condition. And like the barren woman, they are all without strength to rescue themselves. Can the barren woman give life to her womb? She has no life to give. And the poor lie in the dust and the needy on the dunghill, and there is nothing that they can do for themselves. So here is a picture of who we are in the filth of our sin as slaves of sin. We have so many descriptions of this in the New Testament. Paul says that we were once helpless and we were the enemies of God under the wrath of God. Paul says that we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. We were lawless and rebellious. We were ungodly and we were sinners. And we were unclean and stained in all the corruption of our sin. And yet we loved our sin. And we thought that our lusts were serving us, but we ourselves were enslaved to our lusts. And we would not let them go. We were lost and we were blind. And we could never have delivered ourselves out of the ash heap, out of the dust and the dunghill and the power of our sin. Someone had to come to rescue us. Someone had to come, or we would never be delivered. And it had to be someone with great love, because we were so wretched in ourselves. It had to be someone with great power, because we had no strength and we were helpless in ourselves. It had to be someone with grace and pity, because we were so unlovable in ourselves. Who would come to rescue? Who is the question? Who will come to rescue the poor, the needy, and the helpless? The answer is given in the psalm. The answer comes from the most unexpected place. The one who is so high, the one who is so exalted in his glory. He is the one. He is the one who will humble himself and come down to the poor and the needy and the barren and the lifeless and rescue them. He who is high, he looks so low. Those who are overlooked and passed by men, he will not overlook them. They cannot ascend to him, but he can come down to them, and he will do so. We know what it's like when we walk on the city sidewalk and there is a filthy beggar on the side of the sidewalk, and as the people walk by, they all kind of cringe and look the other way and try and pretend that he's not really there. God is not like that for the needy and the poor. In this world, he does not despise our affliction. He does not despise how humble and poor and weak we may be, how downtrodden we may be. He embraces those who are in their need. And he enters into their misery and their sorrow. And he actually comes into their poverty and into their need. The poor and the needy here, sometimes they are found among the great ones of this world. Most often they are found among the lowly and the humble among men. Wherever they are found, they are always the poor in spirit, and they are always those who mourn over their sin. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." Who could have ever thought of this? The transcendent one who is above all the heavens, on the highest place of glory. What kind of a God is this? Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, and yet he humbles himself to behold the poor, the needy, and the barren, and he raises them up, and he lifts them up from the ash heap. The question is, he humbles himself in verse 6. But how far will he humble himself? He descends from his throne of glory in heaven. He lays aside his robes of majesty and splendor. He departs from his throne in the highest place. He comes down through the galaxies, through the heavens above. He stoops low so that he can behold the things in heaven and then the things on earth. How far will he go? How low will he humble himself? He comes down further and he becomes a man. The high and exalted one takes humanity to himself like ours in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word who was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he has humbled himself, the great and high and exalted God. He has humbled himself to become a man. But now he humbles himself further to become a man of poverty. Born of a peasant, laid in a manger, and he lived in obscurity, and he had nowhere to lay his head. And yet he humbles himself, and he humbles himself even further by enduring the contradiction and the opposition and the hatred of sinners against him. He who was enthroned so infinitely high has become so low. He has become one of the poor. He has become one of the needy, and he is despised and he is forsaken of men. But he humbles himself further, and he keeps humbling himself, and down he goes to the lowest and to the darkest place of the death of the cross, under the curse of God for the sins of others. Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so, as Jesus sung this psalm with his disciples on that night before his crucifixion, he sung of the God who is most high, and his glory is above the heavens. And yet this God humbles himself, and he was going to the cross in the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of these words. The one who sang of the one who humbles himself was now himself the one who was humbling himself to the death of the cross. In the beginning of verse 6, who humbles himself to behold. The word behold there is an interesting word. It means to look and it means to see, as it does in this passage. But the word also means to provide. And the same word is used in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham and Isaac were going up Mount Moriah, and Isaac asked his father Abraham and said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." There's the very same word as here, behold. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." And so God has made his ultimate provision in Jesus Christ as the one sacrifice to take away sin. He is the God who humbles himself to behold and to provide all the needs of the poor and the needy and the lifeless. And he has sent his ultimate provision, his highest possible gift, in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do in this great salvation for the needy and the poor? He does not just raise them a little above the dust that they are covered in. He does not simply lift up the needy to the top of the ash heap, but he does wondrous and astounding things for them, and things which are exceeding abundantly beyond all that they could ever ask or think. He raises them to the highest possible place of glory and honor. In verse 8, to make them sit, this is what he does with them, with the poor and the needy, from the dust and from the ash heap. He raises them up, he lifts them up, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. The great God of heaven, the glorious God from his throne, he gathers the needy and the poor. He brings them into his family. He gives them a new birth so that they are born again as his children, as sons and daughters, and he makes them princes in his own family. And they sit at his table as his sons and daughters of the great king. And he has raised them now to the highest place. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is where we all now are, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are not just servants, as we saw this morning back in verse 1. That's a very great privilege to be the servants of the Lord, and that would be enough. But now we are princes, and we are princesses, and we have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Psalm 45 and verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within, and her clothing is interwoven with gold. That's the dress that's been given to us as the great king has made us princes in his kingdom. We shall recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the princes of his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. We have an entrance now, even now tonight, into the holy place of heaven by the blood of Jesus. We are welcome there. And we have fellowship. We have fellowship with the Father and with his beloved Son, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And Christ is our elder brother who sits at the head of the table. Paul says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are princes, princes in the kingdom of the great king. Who has ever been raised to a higher place than this? And could there ever be a more wonderful exaltation than this? The poor and the needy, from the dust and from the dunghill, are now exalted into the highest place of honor and glory and abundance. And the barren who have no life or have life, and those who mourn are now joyful in his great kingdom. This is what the gospel does for sinners who come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone will ask, how did such defiled sinners ever come to sit as princes with Christ in the heavenly places? The answer is that they have all been cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses them from all sin, so they have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. They are holy and they are blameless before the King. If someone were to say, I know who they are, I just saw them not long ago, covered in the dust of their sin. I just saw them not long ago, lying in the dunghill of their filth. How have they, who once were so defiled, how have they come to have such sparkling and dazzling white robes? The answer is, they have washed their robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they have such dazzling robes. If someone were to object and say, well, do they have a right to be princes in such a glorious family of God? The answer is, they are justified. They are sanctified. They are cleansed. They are forgiven. They are clothed in the everlasting righteousness of the Son of God. They have been adopted into his family. They are the objects of his everlasting love, and Christ has loved them and gave himself up for them. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them. Those who have all these blessings of God, they have rights to be the princes in his kingdom. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are all for them. They have rights to be the princes in his kingdom. And no man and no devil can ever stand against them. He who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's princes? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How did the poor become so rich? How have the needy come into such a rich abundance? The answer is by the great exchange in the death of Jesus upon the cross. There at the cross, he took our poverty upon himself that he might give us these riches. And there upon the cross, he took our desperate need upon himself that we might share his glory. Never was there one so high enthroned in glory in the heavens who became so low. Was there ever one so low, so poor, so needy as Jesus as he hung upon the cross? under the judgment and the wrath of God, but he did so all for our eternal gain, that he might raise us from the lowest place into the highest glory to be with him forever. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are princes in his kingdom. But what are princes? Princes are future kings. They are heirs of the kingdom. And that's what he has made us to be. Heirs of God. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he has made us to be kings and priests to his God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Who is like the Lord our God, who is like our Lord Jesus Christ, who from that high and lofty glory in heaven humbled himself to become a man, to the death of a cross, that he might raise up poor, needy, and wretched sinners from the lowest place to the highest honor and glory, that the rich might have abundance, and we might be his princes in heaven. From the dust of sin to a throne of holiness. From the dunghill of filth to a seat in glory. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." I leave you with one example tonight, the Samaritan woman at the well, a poor, needy sinner she was, living in the dust of sin, on the dunghill of her filth. But she met Jesus. And she believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And he raised her from the dust and from the dunghill of her sin. And he justified her. And he sanctified her. And he saved her. And where is she now? She is a princess in the world above, with all the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. And there she is in that happy place with a multitude, a vast multitude of sinners who have been saved just like her. And all may come to be saved just like her by coming to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and believing in him. Why would he have such an interest in the lowly and the poor and the needy, the great God of heaven? Why would he take such care for us and show love and enter into our poverty and our need? The answer is because it magnifies the greatness of his salvation. It more glorifies his love, his wisdom, his grace than anything else. For the high and lofty one to stoop down to the lowest and to save such sinners. Micah chapter 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like this, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is the God that we have come to know in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to worship Him tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us remember who He is. Let us rejoice in Him as we eat the bread and drink the cup. And let us praise the Lord for the great salvation He has given to us. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank You for such a wonderful salvation and such a glorious and wonderful Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we will ask for all eternity, who is like the Lord our God, and who is like our Lord Jesus Christ? O Lord, bless Your word to us tonight, and help us to exalt You from our hearts, and to give praise to You and thanksgiving and honor and glory as we partake of these elements of the Lord's Supper. May You bless them to us. May You strengthen our faith. And may You give us eyes to see all of these things. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We who are poor, we who are needy, we who are barren in so many ways, yet You have come to lift us up and to raise us to the highest place. And now, tonight, how can it be that we are the princes and the princesses in Your kingdom? Thank You, Lord Jesus. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.